Okay, well, my text this morning is John 19 and verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now, there was no planning or intention on my part that we should arrive at this text or this chapter of John's Gospel at this time. It's well over a year now, on and off. We had a break for some Psalm 119, but well over a year since we started John's Gospel. And as I say, there was no intention on my part that we should come to this verse on this Easter day. Of course, if you realise, Easter is basically, it's a pagan festival that was handed down by the Church of Rome, and it's mixed with Jewish Passover dates. The reason why it is a different date each year is because it's in tune with the phases of the moon, as is the Passover feast in the Jewish calendar. And we attach no significance to it other than the fact that all the time, we celebrate and rejoice in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I've got three main points this morning that I want to bring to your attention and get you to think about. Meditate on these things. Number one, the purpose of God in the death of Jesus Christ. That's the first point. The purpose of God in the death of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the reality of the death of Jesus Christ. Its reality. And thirdly, what did it accomplish? The accomplishment of Christ's death. It's the subject of the hymns we've been singing. First of all then, the purpose of God in the death of Jesus Christ. The purpose of God. You say, what could God possibly have as a purpose in something as horrendous as that? I mean, you know, history speaks that it undoubtedly occurred. And most false Christianity, there's not very much that is true to God's word at any rate. Now, if this is the acid test, this book, there's very little of what calls itself Christianity in these days that is actually true to this book. Most false Christianity regards the death of Jesus Christ as a tragedy that should have been avoided at all costs. You know, a bit like Peter, the disciple, before the crucifixion, saying, "No way, you're not going to die, you're not." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, you don't understand the things of God," though that he would give us understanding this morning. But where we've come to, throughout this gospel, revealing the deity of the man, the godhood of the man, that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in this man, born at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, the son of Mary, the son of God. The Son of God, Son of Mary, Son of God. This hour that we've come to, or should I say these three hours, it's what he was born for. It was why he came. If you look in John chapter 12, and you don't need to look these up because I'll read them out to you, but in John chapter 12 and verse 23, some Greeks came to ask Philip and Andrew, could they see Jesus? They'd heard about him. His fame had spread abroad at that time. And they come to Jesus, and Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come." Throughout the gospel, he'd said, "The hour has not yet come." But now, "The hour is come that the Son of Man," that was the name he had for himself as he walked this earth, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Glorified. Glorified, given the praise that is due to God and God alone. He said, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, except unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour." What he's saying there about the corn of wheat is that just as a corn of wheat, to be fruitful, to produce more wheat, must fall into the ground and die, so must he die in the place of his people, that there should be a fruit, souls saved for eternity, the kingdom of God populated by people justified to be there, qualified to be there. It's the time of year when we sow seeds in the Northern Hemisphere. I sowed some climbing bean seeds the other day. They were dead, wrinkled little husks of dry nothingness. And I put them an inch down in moist compost. And you know what? Now there's beans showing. And in a few months' time, there will be a harvest of fruitfulness. I mean, those beans, they produce just so many that my wife will be going mad at me about why did you plant so many? Because we've got too many, more than we can use. It's fruitful. He said he must die. He said he must die. And the hour of that death has come. He came to die as a grain of wheat that much fruit should result to eternal glory. The glory of God. Because how is God glorified? In his grace shown to sinners. Those who deserve his eternal wrath, he shows grace. Evil men plotted the death of Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees, throughout his ministry, they hated him because he was going to upturn their world and take their position from them in the Roman Empire. Judas, even, one of the 12 that spent 3.5 years with him, Judas betrayed, and this is Judas's own testimony in Matthew 27 and verse 4. Judas, with a broken heart, full of remorse for his own state, not repentance toward God, said, I have betrayed innocent blood. I have betrayed innocent. This man, he spent 3.5 years with him. He's innocent of any crime. He's innocent of any wrong. They blatantly perverted truth and justice. And they bear their guilt. Those Jews and Judas Iscariot, they bear their guilt and their just condemnation. Pilate even, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, tried and tried to release him because he said, I can't find anything wrong with him. Why do you want to kill him? There's nothing wrong with this man. I can't find any fault with him. Read chapter 9 yourself when you can and see what it says. It's the account, John's account of that situation where he was tried by the Jews, by the chief priests, and put in front of Pilate. Why did he have to go to Pilate? Because the Jews didn't have the authority to kill him themselves. They needed the authority of the Roman governor. Read it for yourself in detail. Why couldn't Pilate? He's the Roman governor. He's Augustus Caesar's viceroy there in that part of the world. He had the authority of Caesar. It didn't matter what these Jews said. Why couldn't Pilate release him? We know that what the answer is in Acts chapter 2, which is after Jesus has died and risen and returned to heaven, and the day of Pentecost has come, and that fearful disciple, so full of bravado, and yet when it came to it, so full of cursing and denial that he knew Jesus. He's preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, he says to them, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders. And he says, you can't deny it. You saw it, didn't you? Which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, what happened to him? Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Sorry, what? God planned his death. God planned his arrest and his crucifixion. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you Jews, you Jewish leaders, you have taken, you crowd that carried on and did what they called for, crucify him, crucify him. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Though it was the purpose of God, you bear the guilt of what you did. You nailed the innocent Son of God to a tree of wood. God had decreed that his beloved Son, what's the beloved Son of God? The beloved Son is God made manifest to us. We cannot know God. God is unknowable. God is spirit. God dwells in unapproachable light. We cannot approach him. God cannot look upon sin. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. But he laid his glory aside and took upon him flesh, human flesh. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. Why? That he might redeem, pay the release price of his people as a man. That God should become man. God cannot die for his people. God became man, that as a man he should die. He is the God-man. And he would stand surety. Have you ever had anybody stand surety for you. It's a guarantor. It says, right, we'll lend you this money, but if you default on it, this other person will stand in your place. He stood surety for his people, for the multitude of people. Not everybody, but a multitude that no man can number. That God the Father, united with his Son, betrothed to his Son, as the bride of his Son, before the beginning of time, and pay their sin debt. You know, he said he's going to come and he will pay the sin debt of these people to divine justice. How will he pay it? With his life. How is he going to pay it? With his life. The life is in the blood. He's going to shed his blood. There's no excuse whatsoever for the perpetrators of this crime that the Jewish authorities committed, that Judas committed. But it was all to accomplish salvation from sin's curse for his people. Because God planned and purposed it. His word must declare the end from the beginning. It was prophesied in the fall in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:15, right at the start of the Bible, you look there. It was prophesied there. It's all in, did you notice how many times when Stephen was reading the passage I read earlier? In fulfillment of Scripture. It was all to fulfill the Scripture. It was pictured in the fall in the Garden of Eden. God said to Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman, who was going to be the Lord Jesus Christ? The seed of the woman would come. His heel would be bruised by Satan. The serpent, the Satan, would bruise his heel. This is the crucifixion. But in the process, he would bruise Satan's head. That's a fatal, that's a mortal wound. It was pictured there. It was pictured in the animal that was slain to clothe Adam and Eve. Immediately after the fall, God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins. Even before you get to the end of Genesis chapter 3, he clothed them. An animal died, its blood was shed. It was picturing the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and die. In their son, Abel, Cain was the first, Abel was the second. Abel brought a lamb to God and his worship was accepted because Abel's lamb looked forward to this one, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God dying in the place of his people as a substitute. It was pictured in Noah's altar. When Noah came out of the flood, he built an altar and he sacrificed an animal on that altar. And there was a sweet smelling savour, it said, arose to heaven. That's speaking because Ephesians tells us that when Christ died, there was a sweet smelling savour to God. It's speaking of this same thing. What's the sweet smelling savour? The just anger and wrath of God against the sin of his people is propitiated. It's taken away. It's turned away. It's dealt with. It's there no longer because of what he has done. It's pictured in Abraham with his son Isaac, his only Isaac. Not his only son, he had another son called Ishmael, but this is his only Isaac, the one in whom the seed, in Isaac shall your seed be, in Isaac shall the promise be. And he told him, take your son, your beloved son, and take him to Mount Moriah, where I'll show you, and sacrifice him there on an altar. And they went, and Abraham obeyed, and he went, and I'm sure he fully believed that if he killed his son, God would raise him from the dead. I wonder if he even believed that this one was the promised seed by whom the rest of the people of God would be justified from their sins. But when it came to it, God said to him, don't touch him. Withhold the knife. Don't kill him. God will provide himself a sacrifice. And he turned and looked and there was a ram caught in the bush, caught in the thicket. And that was the one that was the sacrifice in the place of Isaac. And then there was the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb at the Exodus from Egypt, which spoke of the angel of death was coming through Egypt that night, the last of the plagues, to kill the firstborn in every house in Egypt, including the houses of the Israelites. But in the houses of the Israelites, a lamb was slain. The Passover lamb was slain. And its blood was painted on the doorposts and the lintels. And when the slaying angel of death came through the land that night, the angel looked and said, when I see the blood, I will pass over, hence the Passover. When I see the blood, saw the blood and passed over. In all the Mosaic law, in the temple sacrifices, in the animal sacrifices, in the shed blood, they were killed, all of them, to symbolize redemption. Redemption is payment of a penalty, payment of a price, payment, you know, you get some money when you lend an item to a pawn shop, P-A-W-N shop, and then you go and redeem it back out of that situation. You buy it back. He redeemed his people from the curse of the law by his shed blood. These animals were all killed to symbolize that redemption by Messiah's blood. So we read in Revelation 13 verse 8 of him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity of God, that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. John the Baptist came as his forerunner just before him. There was 400 years of silence, not a word from God, complete silence. They had their scriptures that were written at that stage, but then 400 years of silence. And then John the Baptist came just as the forerunner of Jesus, exactly as the word of God has said. And he pointed to God's Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, he said to his disciples. He said the death of this one would redeem his people from the law's curse. The Psalms speak of the anguish of Christ as a man dying for a multitude of men. It's incredibly detailed in places. Read the book of Isaiah, read Isaiah 53. It's incredibly detailed, unbelievably detailed, but it's there. You know, the modern unbelieving theologians, they all say, it's so right, it can't have been written before it happened. It was written before it happened. It really did. It really was. Jeremiah spoke of a redeeming sacrifice. Look at Daniel chapter 9. I refer you to this very often. And in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression. He's saying this is when Messiah comes, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be... All of these things, you know, are exactly fulfilled in history, and yet it was written before. How can it be so? Because the God who controls all things ordained all things. He knows it because he ordained it. How does he know the end of it from the beginning of it? Because he ordained it. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. No, he was sinless. For the people. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and so on. And the other text I want to refer you to is Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour, again, this is about 400 years before Christ came, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Now listen to this. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Do you know on that day of Pentecost that I mentioned, those that had crucified Christ, the great crowd, I'm not saying many of the ruling people, the ruling Pharisees, but the people that had cried with them, crucify him, they mourned. What shall we do? What can we do? We realize that we have committed a dreadful crime, and 3,000 of them were turned to belief in God and in his Christ that day. Here in the death of Jesus Christ, the purpose of God in the death of Jesus Christ. Here, as the Psalms say over and over again, but in Psalm 85 verse 10, it says this, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. In the death of Christ, the perfect, unbending justice of God concerning sin and his law and his righteousness is upheld throughout. And yet, peace. and mercy are shown to his people, who are sinners by nature deserving of hell, and yet because of what Christ has accomplished in his death, righteousness and peace have kissed. Thereby we have peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God, who cannot change, God who cannot, he says, I cannot clear the guilty. God is angry with the wicked every day. He cannot clear the guilty. He remains perfectly just with his law, with his righteousness. You know, we're often lamenting the fact that our justice in these days in our courts is a complete sham. That criminals, that felons, that people that deserve to be punished are walking away with the merest slap on the wrist and freed to go and commit exactly the same crime again. Not so with the justice of God. The justice of God is absolute and unrelenting. He remains perfectly just, but because Christ has died, the people that were united with him before the beginning of time are justified from the curse of the law. The death of Jesus answers the demands of God's strict justice for all who were placed in eternal union with him before the beginning of time. And that's a multitude that no man can number. The only way you know them is they come to believe the gospel of his grace. They come to trust the Christ of God. So that's the purpose of God in the death of Christ. But what about the shocking facts of Christ's death? You know, he really did die. The shocking facts of it. Religion has glamorized the cross. He died a horrible, cruel, shameful death on a cross. Today, people wear a cross as an item of jewelry. They put them up as icons in church buildings. But you know, crucifixion was not a glamorous death, was not a beautiful death, it was a shameful death. It was the death that was reserved in the Roman Empire for the worst of offenders. God ordained that Jesus would be lifted up to die. The Jewish method of execution was stoning in a hollow. The victim was put down in the hollow and the whole of the people threw stones at them until they were dead. No, he wasn't going to die like that under Jewish justice. He was going to die on a Roman cross. He would be lifted up to die. This was all in the purpose of God. If we had a right view of the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, we wouldn't make an item of jewelry out of it. We wouldn't wear a cross as an ornament any more than we would wear a hangman's noose if we still had capital punishment in this land. When Christine and I and Jill were much younger, there was still capital punishment. And I remember the news of people going to the gallows and hanging. In America, there's still capital punishment in some states. You would no more put a hangman's noose as a piece of jewelry around your neck or on your wrist, or a model electric chair, or a syringe with a lethal injection. You wouldn't wear that as jewelry, would you? At Calvary, Jesus, the man who was God, was nailed to a cross, was lifted up, was dropped into a hole, and was reviled. We read it right at the start. All they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you talked about destroying the temple and raising it up in 3 days. Well, come down now and show us that you can." Lamentations had prophesied 600 years, I don't know exactly, but a long time before, exactly that situation. "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." Man of sorrows, what a name. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, says Isaiah. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? Because of the sin and the injustice against God's holy law. He, God's Lamb, I don't know how, I don't know the mechanism, but I just believe what the Word of God says. He was loaded with the iniquity of a multitude. He has made him, says 2 Corinthians 5:21, God has made him, his Son, who is God in the form of a man, he has made him to be sin. He's made him sin. He never committed a sin, but God made him sin. That sin might be his and he'd pay the penalty for it, he'd own it and he'd be responsible for it. Why? That his people might be made the righteousness of God in him, and thereby qualified for his kingdom, for eternal glory, such that their sins, the sins of his people, became his sins. He says in Psalm 69, verse 5, this is the Son of God as the man loaded with the sins of his people. And he says this 1,000 years before it actually happened in time. He said, O God, my sins are not hid from thee. He never committed a solitary sin, but he took ownership of the sins of his people. My sins are not hid from thee. And the justice of God exacted the full penalty of those sins on him. God, who cannot look on iniquity, deserted him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was the cry of Jesus from the cross. As he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, what caused that sweat was not the thought of the nails piercing his hands and his feet. It was the thought of his heavenly Father. For he who is God as a man, for him to forsake him, that was what was the dreadful thought. If it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done, is what he said. And as a result, because he bore the condemnation of his people, therefore, as Romans 8 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The sins of Judah and Israel, that's his people, not just Jews, but the Israel of God, Jews and Gentiles, they were looked for and they were not found. Why? Because he, in this act of dying on the cross, took them away. When it comes to the day of judgment, there will be no sin found for the people of God. But how could one man, you might ask, this man Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, 3.5 years of public ministry, how could one man, however good that one man was, and undoubtedly he was good, how could he pay the sin debt of a multitude? Answer, because that one man is God. As Paul the Apostle tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him. We have seen his divinity throughout John's Gospel in the months we've been looking at it. He said, was it 2 weeks ago when they came to arrest him? And they said, he said, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they fell backwards onto the ground. Because I am is the name of God. He spoke the name of God. He who was a man spoke the name of God. He, though being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. This is the scripture that I'm quoting. You know it. This is what the word of God says. He who was eternal God in eternal glory, he laid that glory aside and came down to earth and was obedient. He came to die, displaying perfect obedience to the Father. Obedience unto death, even the death of a cross, of the cross, says Philippians. In this hour, which was in actual fact 3 hours of darkness, there was darkness over all the earth. Divine wrath against the sin that Christ was bearing was vented. The wrath and justice of God was vented on the sinless one who was made sin for his people. And in verse 29, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. He said, I thirst. There was vinegar there. They lifted a sponge filled with vinegar on a hyssop pole up to his mouth. And when he had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. That's it. The debt has been paid. There is nothing left to pay. That's what he meant. He didn't mean, I am finished. It's over. I'm going to die now. It is finished. The work of paying the price to the justice of God. It is finished. There is no more to be paid. Read the article in the bulletin that I put in by Don Fortner on that very verse. It is finished. No more to be paid. How complete is that removal of the sin debt? No works, not one required. There's no purgatory to make up for sin. There's nothing needed because he on the cross has finished it. Who is it that died? None other than God in human flesh. As Paul said to the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus in Acts 20 and verse 28, take heed therefore to feed the church of God with food, with teaching, with the truth of God. Feed them. Feed the church of God, which he, who? God. the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased. How has he purchased it? With his, whose? God's own blood. God has purchased his church. Purchased, redeemed. Redeemed from the curse of the law. Redeemed from its sin. How? With his own precious blood. You are not redeemed, says Peter, with precious stones and gold and silver, but with the blood of Christ, of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He who is God, God who is life. Do you know why you have life this morning? Do you know why you're breathing, your heart's beating, you're thinking? It's because God has granted you another day of life. God who is life, who is God who is spirit himself, cannot die. How can God die? God is the source of all life. But he really did die as a man for men. God became man that he might die. That's why God became incarnate. Let me just read you one more verse from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children, that's his people given to him, are partakers of flesh and blood. There it is, flesh and blood. Yeah? Partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death, because only as a man could he redeem, through death, God can't die, he became man that he might die. As a man he died, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. This is what God has accomplished. So what is the accomplishment then of the death of Jesus Christ? God's justice is satisfied. God's justice is satisfied. No more to pay. It is finished. It's enough. His righteousness is upheld. He doesn't change. He's still as righteous. His righteousness is upheld. His kingdom is populated with redeemed, justified, sanctified sinners. It's neatly, gloriously summarized in John 19:34. One of the soldiers, he found him dead, didn't need to break his legs. Not a bone of him should be broken. Why does it say that? That the scripture might be fulfilled. That the scripture might be fulfilled. They broke the legs of the other two to hasten their death. They didn't need to with Jesus, for he was dead already. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. His hands and his feet were pierced with nails to nail him to the cross. But a soldier stabbed a spear into his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. You say, oh, how gory. What a gory message. I tell you, it's full of the most blessed truth. Blood and water. What could that mean? We're going to sing in a minute a hymn by Augustus Toplady. Rock of Ages cleft for me. It's very well known. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood, referring to this verse, let the water and the blood from thy riven, your cut, your open side which flowed. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Do you know, I've sung this hymn for the last 54 years, something like that, on and off. And I've always sung this and it never arrested me. And what does it, be of sin the double cure. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and from its power. Blood to remove the guilt. Water to disarm sin's power. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt. The blood cleanses from the guilt of sin and its power. The water, which speaks of the Spirit of God, cleanses from the power of sin. The soldier's spear pierced the side of Jesus' dead body, exactly as Zechariah had promised. They shall look on me whom they have pierced. Even Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. You're included in that, whether you believe him or not. Every eye shall see him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And they also which pierced him, pierced his hands and his feet and his side. The dual results of the death of Jesus Christ was blood, in which is life. Deuteronomy says the life is in the blood. That blood flowed to pay the demands of divine justice, that the soul that sins, it shall die. In the blood of Christ for his people, the sin debt was paid. The justice was satisfied. Be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt. The blood washes away the guilt, for he's paid for it. There's no... Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? Christ has died. It's done. He's done it. And water, speaking of the sanctifying Spirit of God. This is the eternal legacy of Christ's death for the multitude of his people, loved with everlasting love. He said on that great day, John 7:37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." He also said something similar to the Samaritan woman in John 4. This speaks of the Spirit of God. You can't have the justifying benefits of the blood of Christ without the sanctifying benefits of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:25-26 speaks of the washing of water by the word. It's sanctification of the Spirit, as he says to the Thessalonians, sanctification of the Spirit, setting apart by the Spirit and belief of the truth. It's a living thing. It's not just a mental, I know that doctrine, therefore that's fine. It's a living thing. Water and blood. Not blood without water, not water without blood. The goal of God's kingdom is unending, intimate communion between God and his people, between Christ and his bride. The elect multitude loved in sovereign grace before time. But the bride is born, the bride of Christ, the people, the multitude, are born and live as sinners. Don't we all? Don't we all? Isn't that what we are by nature? Children of wrath, even as others. Demanding God's eternal wrath, the penalty for sin. Because in his kingdom, we read in Revelation, nothing that defileth can enter in. Nothing can enter in that defiles. So by the death of Christ, the blood has cleansed from defilement, from sin, and the water has given the Spirit whereby God makes his abode with his people on earth. The Spirit, he comes to his people and makes his abode with his people. And the two can't be separated. You can't have the justification of the blood without the sanctification of the water, which is the Spirit. This really is, as John says in his epistle, 1 John 5:20, this really is true God and eternal life. When Christ was lifted up on that cross, as Romans 4:25 says, he was lifted up for the transgression of his people, to pay its penalty. He died. He really did die. Water and blood came from it, but he didn't stay dead. He was raised. Why was he raised? To prove that it had paid the penalty in full. To prove that he'd accomplished that for which he went to the cross. To prove that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you not only might have, but you can be assured that you have eternal life. Amen.